So here's my question for you guys. Do you have a favorite Christmas song? If you're a country music fan, you probably know of Travis Tritt. Everything from Southern rock to bluegrass to standard country music. He's a star in his own right. In an interview, he once revealed, though, a little-known secret about his early years, his early career, where he played out of the way joints that sometimes got a little bit dangerous. Tritt said this. He said, just when things would start to get out of hand, when bikers were reaching for their pool cues and rednecks were heading for their gun rack, I'd start playing Silent Night. It could be the middle of July. I didn't care. And Tritt said as he played, the grown men would stop everything and calm down. Sometimes they'd even start crying, he said. The fighting would stop just with playing that simple hymn, Silent Night. Christmas songs have been interlinked with the Christmas story literally from the very beginning. In the first two chapters alone of Luke's gospel, he records four different songs as a part of the Christmas story. There's Mary's song, there's Zechariah's song, the angel song, and as we saw 2 weeks ago, Simeon's song as well. These songs of faith capture the great joy of people surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're in a series called Christmas First. We're looking at some of the first things that occurred that very first week of Christmas. And today we're going to be looking at the first Christmas song that was ever sung. And that would be Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat. And if you know what that is or have heard the song, the word is the first word of the Latin version of the song. And in Latin it means to praise or to glorify, to exalt or to magnify. And so it's a beautiful form of looking at what's in Mary's heart as she is dealing with the news of carrying a child. Have you ever found out something about the person who wrote a particular song? Instantly, that song took on an even deeper and more powerful meaning in your life. For instance, the song Amazing Grace is probably the most well-known of all Christmas songs, or Christian songs, I should say. But it became even more powerful to me when I learned that it was written by a guy named John Newton, an ex-slave trader who surrendered his life to Christ. And the words mean so much more knowing that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I'm seen. The song, It Is Well, another powerful, moving song, took on a deeper, even deeper meaning for me when I found out it was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. And that name may not be very common, but it was a husband, a dad of four daughters, a guy who nearly lost everything in the great Chicago fire of 1871, a dad who sent his wife and four daughters on a boat to Europe to get away so they could get renewed. But the boat suffered a serious collision, and he lost all four of his little daughters at sea. This grieving dad wrote the song, It Is Well, on a ship as he sailed across the Atlantic to be with his wife. And it reads, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So it is with the song we see this morning. The backstory makes it all the more powerful, all the more meaningful as we approach this Christmas season. You know, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Now, Nazareth was a small, insignificant town. Gabriel probably had to pull up Google Maps just to find the town. It sat on about 10 acres of land, the entire town of Nazareth on about 10 acres of land, the population around 300 people. Every year, about half of that population would die at birth, and the other half had a life expectancy of perhaps 30, 35, or 34. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. In that time and culture, a girl shortly after hitting her teen years would become engaged. The engagement would last about 1 year, and it was legally binding and could only be broken by death or divorce, yet sexual relations were not permitted until after the wedding itself. So this is probably an exciting time for Mary. She's young, she's a virgin, she's engaged, she's looking forward to and planning her wedding day. And many of you ladies have been there planning a wedding. I know that Megan just recently watched her. She was planning her wedding over the last several months before. Courting and during that time and counting the days until her wedding, all this time with Mary, all is normal, all is well, until Gabriel enters the picture with this remarkable, mind-blowing message. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, we read that Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could possibly mean, Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. And that's some crazy stuff for a 14-year-old girl to hear. I mean, imagine if you were her and heard that for the very first time. Did you notice that Gabriel made a point of telling Mary not once, but two times, Mary, you have found favor with God. And as we study Mary's life, a question for us, I think, to consider is, what was it about Mary that brought God's favor? What was it that marked her life that invited God's blessing? Because I know, like me, you probably have a deep desire to have God's favor in your own life. So what was it about Mary that caught God's attention? You probably want to live the kind of life that God blesses. You want to have the kind of family that God blesses. We want to have the kind of church that God blesses. And I'd like to suggest this morning that this passage points up five areas in which we ourselves need strengthening, not once a year, but every day. Number one, Mary models for us a mind that's saturated in the scriptures. In this little song, this short song from between verses 46 and 55 of chapter 1 of Luke, she alludes to verses in Psalm 22, Psalm 25, 44, 89, 98, 103, 147. She also alludes to the song of Hannah, Hannah's song that Hannah sang when God granted her a child, way back in 1 Samuel. Mary also uses phrases from the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, and Job. In other words, Mary searches the scriptures to come up with the words of praise to give back to God for the marvelous thing that he has done for her. Someone along the line had encouraged Mary to memorize scripture so that when her hour of need came along, when she needed to find the words to say that would express her heart of joy and thankfulness to the sovereign Lord, she was able to go back to the scripture and pray and sing and thank God through those scriptures. And so when out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth was filled with the language of scripture, the same scripture which helped her cope with the announcement of the angel to her would also help her cope with the problems that would certainly come as well. One of the first issues she was going to face was ostracism. She was in a culture and a religion where unwed mothers were not looked upon very kindly. She was going to face perhaps the loss of her husband. We know that from the other gospels that Joseph seriously considered divorcing her because he assumed that she had been unfaithful to him. Mary was facing the danger of being cut off from her family, her immediate family, and who knows what other personal and physical dangers she would face. And yet her knowledge of scripture enabled her to help believe that this message that the angel gave and know that it was true and know that God would be with her. And now that same knowledge of scripture would help her respond in faith, even with rejoicing and thanksgiving at the call that God had given to her life. And Mary is an example to all of us. She's modeling for us in her song of praise a mind filled with scripture. A love for the word of God is one of the great evidences of work of grace in our hearts. Those in whom God's grace resides love the word of God and its grace. They think about the word of God's grace. They read and hear the word of God's grace. They like to hear it read. They like to read it themselves. They like to hear it proclaimed and preached and exclaimed. They like to study it and they love to memorize it. And you see all of this in Mary. She had a love of scripture. Secondly, Mary models for us a heart of humility. First of all, she acknowledges herself as a sinner. We see that in the first few verses. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. Mary's first response is she's going to be the instrument to bring into the world its Savior, and her response is to acknowledge that she herself needs such a Savior. Not only this, she also acknowledges that she's a lowly position. The word that's translated servant here means slave. She calls herself a willing, permanent servant of the Lord. But how humble can she be when she says that all generations were going to call her blessed? Well, look how she follows up by explaining how she is blessed. Verse 48, for the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. You know, in my studies for this message this week, I came across a list in Forbes magazine called The World's Most Powerful People. Here's the opening sentence of that article. There are 7 billion people in the world. These are the 70 that actually matter. I checked, and neither you nor I are on this list, by the way. Number one is the premier of China, in the number one spot. Number two, Vladimir Putin from Russia. Number three, President Trump of the United States. In fact, he appeared along with his father, Fred, in the very first ever Forbes list in 1982. Number four was Angela Merkel of Germany, Jeff Bezos of Amazon.com, who, by the way, one of the richest men in the world, however, worked his summers on his grandfather's ranch repairing caterpillar tractors as he was growing up. Number six, Pope Francis of the Roman Catholic Church, the first pope to ever come from South America. Number seven, Bill Gates from Microsoft. Number eight, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman Al Saud. The letterhead alone is magnificent for that guy. Number nine, Narendra Modi of India. With 43 million followers, he's second to the most followed world leader on Twitter, behind Donald Trump, barely, who has 52 million. And number 10, Larry Page, who's the CEO of Alphabet. You may not be familiar with Alphabet, but it's the parent company of Google, and you probably heard of Google. And they came up with this list asking these questions: how many people does the person have power over? What financial resources do they control? Does this person have influence in more than one arena or sphere? Number four, how actively do the candidates wield their power? And again, we're not on that list. And when we see the list, we recognize why we're not on the list. If we take Forbes standards and put Mary up against them, how does she measure up? She was not a person of influence. She was held no political position. What about her financial resources? Well, the Bible says that Mary and Joseph were so poor that when they took Jesus to the temple, the Levitical law required them to buy a lamb to sacrifice for their new son. But they couldn't afford the lamb and had to sacrifice two birds instead. And how's that for irony? Jesus' mom and stepfather couldn't afford a sacrificial lamb for the sacrificial lamb. And Mary was engaged to be married to a man who was not going to be king, who was not going to be a ruler. He was just a simple carpenter. No, Mary would never have made the Forbes list of the most powerful people. But here's the thing. She makes God's list. She makes God's list of the highly favored. Mary is one of the people who matters to God. And that's important to know. Mary has been given an awesome and honorable position. For hundreds of years, Israel has been waiting for the coming Messiah. And now the angel says to Mary, and Elizabeth has acknowledged it as well to Mary, that she is to be the Messiah bearer, the one to bring the Messiah to this world. The central purpose of life and existence has now been revealed to her, and she responds quite humbly. Now, she had every temptation that moment to bask in the pride of that position, and yet humility shows through. And in that, she's an example of all of us, a model of holy humility. Someone has said humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. True gospel humility is the supreme evidence of grace, God's grace, in our hearts. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." When we humbly take a knee before the Lord and say, "God, I need your help. God, I've made a mess of things. I can't fix it on my own. God, my marriage is in a million broken pieces, but God, you are the only one who can put it back together. God, I've blown it with my kids. You, God, are the one who can redeem anything and everything. God, I've made some mistakes in my past. I'm not proud of them. But God, I believe that you can put things back together again, and you can make my path straight once again. God, I can't do it. I can't overcome it. I can't stand up under it. I need your help. God, I've got nothing to offer, but whatever I have is yours." Whenever God encounters a person with that kind of humble spirit, he pours out his favor upon us. But when we feel called to serve and we're treated like servants, it tests our humility. When we're given a position of responsibility and even some influence and power, it tests our humility. When we're seeking to love others and we're treated badly by them, it tests our humility. And Mary comes through these tests with flying colors. God is always on the side of the humble, of the hurting, and the hungry. He's cheering on the orphan and the widow. He's for the preborn and the elderly and the poor, the disabled, the deaf, the blind, the feeble. God often uses the most unlikely people to help unfold his extraordinary purposes. So we see here an emphasis on the importance of knowing Scripture. We also see an emphasis on humility in this song. But thirdly, we see that Mary models for us an attitude of thankfulness. Luke 1:50, he shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. Now think about this for a moment. Mary's a single, unwed mother in a religion and culture where that would be ostracism or even up to death. And the nation of Israel is the very lowest ebb of its existence. In fact, it's been 500 years since there was a king sitting on the throne of Israel. It's been 500 years since there was a prophet who spoke out in Jerusalem. Their Gentile oppressors are now occupying the land with violence and terrifying aspects. There are lots of things in Mary's life and the life of the nation not to be thankful about, but actually be discouraged about. And yet Mary's focus is not on those despairing circumstances. Her focus is not on herself. It's not on her nation. Her focus is on thankfulness to her God. And we too need to cultivate that kind of a thankful spirit. J.C. Ryle, Pastor Ryle said, "Let us rise from our beds every morning with a deep conviction that we are debtors and that every day we have more mercies than we could possibly deserve." And that's Mary's response in some very difficult circumstances. She models for us an attitude of thankfulness in all situations. Understand, as Mary considers the history of her people, as she looks at her own life, as she praises God for his mercy, she magnifies him for not treating the nation or her as they both deserve. You see, even though they had turned their back on again and again and again, God did not abandon his people, but instead he showed them his mercy. That's an awesome God that was growing inside of that 14-year-old girl. Micah 7:18 says, "There's no God like you. You forgive those who are guilty of sin. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show your mercy." Amen? That's good news for each and every one of us in this room and those watching online. It was not just Mary and Israel who needed God's mercy. It was me, and it was you. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, "You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we are subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. Fourthly, Mary models for us the importance of remembering God's mercy. It's one of the great ways we cope with the hard circumstances in our lives, every day, in every way. Verse 50 says, "He shows mercy from generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands." And that's why it's important to care about the Bible history and the church history, to be able to look back and see the way that God has dealt with his people in the past, how he's spoken to them, how he's rescued them, how he's taught them, what he has taught them. We need to become students of what he's done for his people in history, what he's done for his people in the Bible, and what he's done for each one of us personally as well. Mary remembered how God dealt with Abraham, how he dealt with Israel, how he dealt with the people. It helps her know how to expect God to deal with her. Here she is, a woman vested and very easily isolated and vulnerable, but she's going to be confident in God. Why is that? Because she's seen God do in the past. Exalt the humble, and humble the exalted. So she doesn't care who's against her, because the God who humbles the exalted and exalts the humble is on her humble side. And so Mary not only learns from the story and sees it as her own story, but she uses it to inform how God is going to deal with her in this new situation she's found herself with. We learn from her how to expect God's will and how he will deal with us, and that enables us to play the part he calls each of us to play in our own calling from him. Fifthly, Mary models for us a personal trust in the promises of God. Luke 1:54 says, "He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." What's Mary talking about? She's talking about the promises that God made to Abraham. She's saying that the promises that he made to Abraham are being fulfilled in the bringing of her son into the world today. Mary is linking the coming birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, to what he promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17. And for whatever marvelous reason, he has chosen to fulfill all of that through her. Mary knew the Bible promises. She meditated on them. She knew that God had a single plan that he had been working out for the redemption of his people all the way back since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy of Christ coming to redeem us. She knew the words of promise and favor that God had spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Jeremiah. And so when the angel said, God is doing this through you, she immediately linked the purposes of God revealed to her by the angel to the purposes of God of old, which had promised in his covenant with Abraham. And we too need to learn to lay hold of Bible promises. We must grow in our grasp and faith in these Bible promises. We walk by faith, but faith leans on his promises. Those promises will bear all the weight we can lay on them. We can lean on them confidently. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice in your promise as if I have found a great treasure. The whole focus, you see, of this song of Mary, this song of praise, is on our covenant God and his covenant faithfulness, fulfilling the promises that he has and continues to make to his people. These words are beautiful. They're elegant. The prose is exalted. It's poetic, and it's easy to see how this thing had become the song that's been sung for all these ages. It's about a great and all-powerful God who delights in showing mercy, who champions the cause of the weak and uses the ordinary, who have a humble spirit and a faith to unfold his plan and purposes. It's about one who keeps his promises and is always watchful and mindful and taking notice of us all. But we need to understand that Mary is not speaking sentimentally here. The power of what Mary says in her heart is this, that it is true. And however beautiful this song is to you, and I encourage you later as you go home, read that passage, first chapter of Luke. Read that song and see how beautiful it is. But however beautiful that song is to you, it won't make any difference to you unless you believe what Mary is saying. Mary is saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Savior of the world, appointed by God, promised in his covenant with Abraham, and that to believe on him is to have eternal fellowship with him. Mary believed the word of the angel. And so he's singing this song. She's singing her faith in God's word. She believed the promises. She believed the message of the angel. And she believed this promise for this life and the life yet to come. And that's the challenge for us today. It doesn't matter how many Christmases we may have heard this song. If we have not believed it, if we have not embraced it, if we don't have a personal trust in the God who makes these promises, if we don't have a personal faith in the Savior about whom these promises speak about, then we do not have fellowship with God. And so I would urge you today, no matter how many times you've heard this song, if you've never trusted the Savior of this song, if you've never trusted the God who gave this song, trust him now. For that is our source for eternal fellowship, for now and forevermore. Let us pray.